Merely being religious has never equipped a man or a woman for heaven yet, and it never shall. Going to the church, giving to the church, becoming a member of the church, promoting the church in the community, working for the church, while these things are not to be diminished and not to be discouraged, they never did anything, never shall be able to do anything to save a sin-saturated soul. And yet, to see how many people today behave with regard to the church, and to hear the how they talk so enthusiastically about their involvement in the church, you would be tempted to think that this was everything that was required for entrance into heaven. One has said, the danger with our generation is that we are becoming church conscious rather than Christ conscious. And that, of course, applies to the vast majority of those who do struggle out of bed on Sunday morning, get dressed, and go along to some particular church fellowship. Although we should recognize that we pretty much, even in what is termed as evangelical Ulster, live today in a post-Christian society, where the vast tracts of people out there see no need for church, and have no time for it. No matter what brand name it comes under, they don't really care today about denominational tags. The whole concept of church, they see no use for it. And so another one has said, and he cuts closer to the bone when he says it, with multitudes, the church is an idol, virtually a savior. I want to talk about the church tonight. Not this church in particular, not even this denomination of Free Presbyterianism, nor any of the other various forms of Presbyterianism that are out there, or of Methodism, Congregationalism, or of the Baptists, or even of the Brethren, or any other independent community-based church, whatever it might travel under as a title. I want to talk about the true church of God. That church which is not built in brick and built of blocks or steel and cement. That church which is not to be discovered within one denomination only, or in one corner of the earth only. But my desire tonight is to speak of that church which in our hymn book S. J. Stone described in these words: elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presents with every grace in Jude. It is a church that in the Bible is referred to as the one family, as the bride of Christ, as the one spiritual house. A church indeed that is made up of all of the saved and only the saved who have been chosen from eternity, who have been redeemed by blood, who have been called in time by the Holy Ghost. The church that is referred to by here in Lamentations 4 and verse 2 as being comprised of the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. What can be said about this church? People who in God's eyes and estimate are actually the most precious commodity in all the world. So we're talking first of all about the declaration that is made here about the most precious commodity in all the world. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, is how the true children of God are described here in Lamentations 4 in the verse 2, and this is quite a statement. It's a high and it's an honourable title without a doubt. It's one that the ungodly and the wicked man out there looks at, despises, rejects, sneers at. What? The precious sons of Zion? A poor but very godly woman once called to see two rich young society ladies. No, they too loved the Lord. They didn't once remark on her rather mean appearance. They received her with great kindness into their splendid drawing room, and they sat down to discuss the things of God. While they were speaking, the brother entered into the room. He was proud, a worldly, thoughtless young man, and he looked with disdain and astonishment at this unusual guest as much as, "How dare she come in here, and what are you two doing, allowing her in over the door? One of the two sisters rose up and said, Brother, don't be surprised. This is a king's daughter. Only she has not got her fine clothes on. The world looks upon the church as being pretty cheap, but not gold, never mind fine gold in her eyes. In fact, if you look at Lamentations 4 and 2, you'll find that there are two views of the one set of people here, the precious sons of Zion, comparable, this is what they really are, comparable to fine gold. How are they esteemed? As earthen pictures, the work of the hands of the potter. Something had happened to the sons and daughters of Zion here. In fact, Jerusalem had been besieged and taken and fallen. And so Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, is lamenting the fact that now in the city that lay dear to his heart, it was devastation. It was all ruined. There was a picture of destruction here. And the sons of Zion did not look terribly well. Just earthen vessels, not at all like fine gold. And every worldling looks to the people of God. And what difference are they to us? What makes them so good? Why do they think that they are better than we are? You know, the fact of the matter is, the world owes its very existence to the church. Every unconverted person is in debt to the living church of Jesus Christ for their very being upon this earth. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, Christ said, ye are the salt of the earth. What did he mean? Well, what is salt? It's a preserving agent. Something that prolongs the lifespan of another commodity. And the child of God, he is, when living as he should in the world, the salt of the earth. And he was shown to be exactly that way back in the days of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham is out there interceding in the plain for the city of Sodom. And God is saying, now Abraham, I'll not destroy the plains. If there are 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, or even 10 righteous, saved people, grains of salt, dwelling within it, those righteous people would have acted there as the salt, would have been the preservative for that godless and gruesome community. That is rather an amazing thought. It was Octavius Winslow who said, the Church of Christ is, instrumentally and subordinately, the world's savior. It is the conservator of the world. It's salt. It's light. Take out of the world all who are witnesses for God, for Christ, and for the gospel. All who are living godly, righteously, and soberly in this present even world, evil world. All who mourn for sin, who trample on their own righteousness, who trust alone in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. In a word, all the good and holy and useful and what remains, but a mass of unmitigated evil, a world of unrelieved corruption, an empire wholly in rebellion against God and in supreme subjection to Satan. Now, those are hard words, but Winslow was completely correct. Because once you extract the salt from the mass of meat that you may, in olden times in particular, been trying to preserve, that meat would have deteriorated into a foul, decaying mess. And so when the believing people of the Lord would be removed out of the world, and when even in tandem with Christ's command, if you go to a city and they refuse, you shake the dust of your feet and leave and take the message to the next city and so on until you get a favorable hearing, when the people of God turn their backs by the command of heaven on parts of this iniquity-filled earth, and when eventually they rise and meet their Lord, nothing is left but fuel for the final and fearsome fires of hell. Now this is fact. When you consider the church with respect to the continuance of the world, you can't fail to see why Jeremiah in Lamentations 4 and 2 describes it as the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. But also consider not only the church with respect to the continuance of the world, but the church with respect to the controller of the world. The church of God is God's dwelling place. It's that area where he has taken up holy residence in. One preacher has said, and well said, his church is his only home upon earth. No room for the baby in Bethlehem's stall. Only a cattle shed. And so the world today will be putting up the sign right through the streets. No vacancies, no vacancies, no vacancies as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. There's no room, there's no time for Jesus. He's not wanted as a guest. He's looked upon as an intruder, an undesirable. Jesus of Nazareth still hasn't found a home in their hearts and lives. But God does not dwell in the magnificent or gorgeous cathedrals that have been erected all over the globe. He doesn't sort of warm to the Gothic architecture and the costly sanctuaries and the material structures that we have. All of those edifices that have been planned and built and adorned by human art and instrument. God resides rather in the hearts of his own blood-bought people. Proof of this is found in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my home and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hands made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. It is in his heart that I will take up my residence. In 1 Corinthians 6, in the verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And again, in Paul's second letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, he underscores the point that he made in the first letter by saying, ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so the child of God's grace in the building tonight does well to hear it. There is not a more distinguished structure in all of this universe as far as God the Creator, the only one whose opinion really counts on any issue, is concerned. There is no better place than your person. It is where God has chosen to dwell. And since this is so, does that not make the child of God precious indeed to him? Of course it does. But as well as considering the child of God and this church that we have comprised of the children of God as the continuance of the world, in respect of the controller of the world as well, think also of the church with respect to the conversion of the world. Matthew 5:14, going back to that, it designates every child of God as being the light of the world. A light that shines in one direction, the direction of Christ. A light that shines on Christ, that illuminates his person. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have all of our light concentrated on him so that the world isn't looking at us and by things that we do that are not right? Then, oh no, come on, let's have a bit of discussion about this. I didn't think that's what a Christian was meant to be at. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were the light that shone directly and only on Christ, illuminating his person, a light that was conducting every weary, wretched sinner to Christ as his only Savior, and we are that light. Sophie was a converted scrub woman. She used to insist that she was called to scrub and to preach. And she did a lot of witnessing. But they were poking fun at her because someone said that she had been seen talking about Christ in front of a cigar store to a wooden Indian. Well, she replied in her defense, maybe I did. My eyesight isn't as good anymore. But talking to a wooden Indian about Christ is not as bad as being a wooden Christian and never witnessing about Christ to anyone. And really, we have no argument with that. One has asked the question, Christian, brother, sister, what are you doing? The religion you profess, like everything else, is active. You've not become religious to be merely set up in monument fashion and stared at by the thoughtless crowd. You, my friend, ought to be a world light. Are you?
And that is quite a challenge. But what a privilege it points up for us. We, though we are useless, worthless pieces of clay. And in looking in from the outside, these folk were looking at the inhabitants of Jerusalem who were left, and they're saying, oh, they're not comparable to fine gold at all. There's nothing wonderful about their aspect or character. They just look like bits of clay. Well, that's what we are. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7 that we have this treasure, Jesus and his salvation, in earthen vessels. And why do we have it like that? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are nothing ourselves. We are ourselves sinners steeped in defilement, coating the fiery downfall of hell. But Christ has lifted us to such a degree that today, as members of his body, the church, the sons and the daughters of Zion, we have been so highly favored as to become the very salt of the earth, the dwelling place of Almighty God upon the earth, the light of the world. What a precious position. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, we are. And we all know, those of us who have entered into grace, we realize that we are not worthy of this lofty description or station. So the declaration about the most precious commodity in all the world. Secondly, the demonstration of the most precious commodity in all the world. We are precious, but to whom? Well, to God, of course, to God the Father. How can we tell that? Well, quite simply, when our eye scans over the pages in Scripture and we come across, for example, Ephesians 1, verse 3, right through to 6, and right down that chapter, we are assured there that God has, from eternity, even though we knew that we were going to fall into sin in the first Adam, he has elected us unto eternal life through the second Adam, that is Christ. He has adopted us into his family. He has made us accepted in the beloved, and through him he has showered all manner of spiritual blessings from heavenly places upon us, and it's wonderful. When I think of the words of 1 John 4, 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And these texts and many others similar to them show us how precious we are in the sight of God. For he chose us, he drew us to his heart, he loved us, he sent his Son to die in Calvary for us as the supreme expression of that great love of his. Again, I quote Winslow, upon no beings has he expended so much divine perfection, and in none has he made such illustrious displays of his glory as his saints. All his eternal decrees and purposes, all his everlasting grace and love, all his marvelous works in time, center in this one body, his elect, redeemed church. So have we not reason tonight, those of us who were saved, to cry out in amazement, in awe, in gratitude, in the terms of the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, loved, chosen, saved, adopted, blessed, declared to the world we are among the privileged band of the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. Who can dispute the grace of the Father and his mercy toward us? Angels, you know, are not so near or so dear to God as we are. Their music is not as melodious as our weak, faltering notes in praise. Their presence are not as glorious before him as ours are, clothed as we are in the perfumed atoning merits of Jesus, covered from head to toe in his blood and righteousness. We are precious to God the Father. We are equally precious to God the Son. Who can plumb the depth, scale the height, measure the length or breadth of the love of Christ? Paul would have loved to have got the measuring tape out and taken a reading on this one.
But he said, it beats me. Ephesians 2, 3 in the verse 19, he speaks of the love of Christ. That pass of knowledge. It is so boundless, it is so immeasurable, it is so infinite.
We cannot calculate it. And no wonder he said that, because think of what Jesus has done for us. Due to his love, he voluntarily took up our cause.
He signed an unchangeable covenant to pay the full price of our redemption. He suffered all the penalties due to our sin. He endured the shame, the agony of the cross. He rose from the dead, ascended on high, now appears in the presence of God to plead for us.
He fills his thoughts with our persons, our progress, our spiritual prosperity, and so much so that his ear is attentive to our faintest cry. His hand is always extended to strengthen us. His heart is always available to comfort us. What a Christ we have! But how precious we must be to him.
Precious also to God the Holy Spirit. This has to be the case. Because he has, what has he done for us? Many, many things. What most people tend to overlook today is that the work of the Holy Spirit is as essential to our being saved as the finished work of Jesus upon the cross.
Christ paid the price for our pardon on Calvary. But it is the Holy Spirit who comes in time, who speaks to us, who strives with us, who seals the merits of that glorious work of redemption unto our souls. He regenerates us. And then dwelling within us, he guards the work of salvation and grace. He prompts spiritual desires. He gives us heaven-sent thoughts. He brings to us holy resolutions. He brings a sincere desire, a hunger, a thirst after righteousness, and builds that up and develops that within our hearts. And how all of this proves the value that he places on us. To him, every blood ransom, grace won, heaven kept soul is precious. And so tonight we can be assured as the three persons in the Godhead look down upon us. They recognize us as the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, due to the wealth of God's grace that has been sprinkled upon us. You ever noted in the writing of Paul how he keeps on pushing the one line? Whenever he talks about what he has and who he is in Christ, he says it's by the grace. It's according to the grace of God which is given unto me. Romans 12, verse 3 and verse 6. Romans 15, the verse 15. 1 Corinthians 3 and 10. 1 Corinthians 15 and 10. Paul is always writing about the grace of God. And he's saying, what makes me different today, now that I am Paul, to what I was when I was Saul? What has caused the change? Was it me pulling myself up by my bootlaces? Was it me becoming good, having ticked on the checklist various things, on the good resolutions? No, he said, it's the grace of God that has produced and that sustains the change. Now let me say a few words upon the deployment for the most precious commodity in the world. The deployment form, the most precious commodity in the world. Given the facts that the Lord Jehovah looks upon us as the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. Given the fact that he cares for us as such. So much so that in the words of Zechariah 2 and 8, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Given these facts, what should we do? How should we live? What should our response be to the love and to the grace and mercy of God? Well, we should love him. How can we do anything else? I love the Lord, because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Like, do we love him? When was the last time we told him so? We should laud him. What he has done for us, what he continues to do for us, deserves our most profound and prolonged praise. And of course we should live for him. And this brings in the whole concept of obedience to his word and will. The much respected William J. of Bath used to say that Christ's sheep were marked in the ear and the foot. He was referring to John 10:27. They hear my voice and they follow me. Matthew Henry expanded a little upon that statement. He said that it ought to be the great care of every one of us to follow the Lord fully. The hymn writer says in more modern language, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Child of God, in the meeting tonight, how do we measure up? Do we love the Lord? Do we laud Him? Do we live for Him? Unconverted person, I cannot ask you this question. How do you measure up? Because you haven't started yet on the life of faith. You're not in the fullness of the grace of God in all of its saving strength. You don't measure up today, but you will not measure up at the judgment. And what woe and anguish and relentless despair will become your portion there, unless there is a change in your life that brings you from being a child of disobedience. We are all this by nature, Ephesians chapter 2, brings you from being a child of disobedience, a child that is under wrath, a child that is sold out in your view and philosophy and speculation to the devil, that makes you become a son or daughter of Zion, comparable to fine gold. And how will it happen? Through grace. By surrendering your every false prop, whatever you're depending upon for heaven, just kick it right into touch. Forget about it. It will break. It is a broken reed already. Come and lean on Christ. Plead His blood for your cleansing, for the full answer to your sins before God. And renounce that sin that is in your heart and life. Do it. We plead with you. And enter into the grace and salvation of God.